We don't know for sure, but what we do have is the Word of God. And what's exciting about the Word of God is the consistency. Some people would mock it, laugh at it, especially if you talk about prophecy. But as we go through, as we've been marching through, starting in Genesis, going through these books, and the theme just keeps building. I mean, first it's the seed of the woman, then it's going to come from Abraham, then it's from the tribe of Judah, then it's from Jesse. Then we have, all of a sudden we start talking about, you know, the place, Jerusalem. We've got the judgment at the end. We're going to have a resurrection. And all these things just keep coming up, and Isaiah adds even more to it. And we know Israel is going to go into captivity in 722, the northern kingdom, and then, of course, 586, the northern kingdom in 586, by the Babylonians. This one, there is a restoration. They do return, only to then go back into dispersion in 70 AD by the hands of the Romans. So you've got the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and then the Romans. This group has never made a comeback. And that's kind of what everybody's talking about, is they've been dispersed and they're never going to be brought back until the time of the end. This, they came back, said that was a restoration, but it wasn't this restoration. It wasn't the glory. Some would try to make it that way, but Isaiah's writing even before this event, because Isaiah's writing in 701. So Isaiah would have been part, he was alive during the ministry of this time period right here, 722, even before that. And so he would be addressing some of those situations. So we're looking at some things that are distant future, things that have never taken place. And then when we read through these chapters, and what I'm going to try to go through tonight is 49 through 57, and then from 57 up to 66, the end. And what we're going to see is Israel cannot come back until God brings them back. Not just brings them back in the same condition they went in captivity. He's going to do something that's going to change them. He's going to send a servant, and this is going to be the theme now, a servant who's going to save them. And they, of course, were thinking just physical salvation, even as you read through this. But you can see this. I mean, you know it as a Protestant, as a Christian, that the servant, Jesus, the Messiah, has to pay for the sins of the world. And that's within you. You can see that because Israel just can't be brought back and put back in the land because they're going to mess it up again, just like everybody in history has messed it up. They can only be brought back when they've got a new heart, a new covenant. They've been restored. They've been born again. And so the servant's going to have to come, and he's going to have to pay that price, the suffering servant, just like in the garden. See, that's what I mean, consistent. He's going to destroy the power of Satan, but he's going to be bruised in the process. This servant is going to suffer. There's going to be a suffering take place. And then there's going to be a second coming is going to be talked about here, where he's going to come back in great victory. Now, for us, again, it's pretty clear. We can separate. But remember, Isaiah is looking into the future. We use the example of looking down telephone poles. I mean, it's just one pole after another, and looking at it from this angle, you really can't tell how much space is between them, and the first one kind of blocks out all the other ones. And so we can be critical, but you really can't, because we're kind of standing in the middle of the telephone, so we can see some that are this way, some that are this way. We've got teaching that explains what has happened. We've got teaching that's explaining what's coming, and yet we're still looking at telephone poles. We still don't see clearly, and we do know from Peter's writings that the prophets themselves longed to understand these things. They tried to look in, and the Spirit told them, you're writing things for the future, for those that are going to understand or receive these things. Just write it down. So the prophets, and we know that from people like Jeremiah or Daniel, where they would actually say, you know, they'd ask questions, and they'd be told, you know, it's sealed up. You're not going to understand it. So Isaiah, of course, was a Bible scholar. He understood Bible doctrine. He understood Yahweh. But there would be a limit on how much he really understood prophetically, more than I would. You'd rather have Isaiah explaining his book than me. I'm not saying, you know, I've got better insight. But yet he didn't have all this ironed out himself, because the New Testament says exactly the opposite. They tried to understand what it would be like. So with this being said tonight, chapters 49 through 57, we're going to try to fly through those, and that's got the great chapter 53 within it. It's going to here be talking about the restoration of Israel. Israel's going to be restored. Now, that has not happened yet. That's the restoration from 722, where they're going to come back. But also, they can't come back until the Redeemer does his work of restoring them, their heart, you know, getting them what we'd say born again. So this is going to be focused on these things, the restoration of Israel, but the need of the Redeemer, who is the servant. So he's got to come and do this work so Israel can be restored. Then we march on down through there. There's chapter 54 talks about the glory of Israel. After their restoration, the Redeemer has done his work. And then, very, very bold. I mean, there's no doubt. It is not a New Testament concept. Salvation of the Gentiles. The same servant that saves Israel, redeems Israel, is also going to go off and save the Gentiles through the same work. And that's new in the New Testament. It's not new in the New Testament. It's not new to Isaiah. It goes all the way back to chapter 12 of Genesis, where God says, I will bless the nations. All peoples will be blessed through you. Now remember, it doesn't say all nations will be blessed by Abraham. The Jews are not, in a sense, going to bless all the nations. All the nations will be blessed through Israel. Israel, they're in captivity. They're in bondage to sin like everyone else. But through this system that God's doing, the servant's going to come through Israel to restore Israel. But in the process, he's also going to restore the whole world, which was the whole purpose of Israel. It wasn't Israel was chosen, I'm going to save you, but I'm going to use you to save the world. So chapter 56, very clear. I mean, it's right out of Genesis that the nations need to be saved. In fact, the Garden of Eden, you know, we're going to destroy the power of Satan. There's no Jews or Israel to save on that day. It was humanity. Then the glory of the kingdom is going to be discussed after it's all set up. Then there's going to be the second coming of the servant. The servant is definitely going to come a second time. But this time he's going to be marching in victory and vengeance and wrath. And the wrath goes back to the beginning. We start talking about what's going to take place with the seed of the woman. You know, as we go through Genesis, there's going to be a judgment. Then the book ends, chapter 65 and 66, talking about an eternal state, which is interesting. I still haven't figured that out. I mean, it's like I got ideas, but I've got like three different ideas, and I still have to study more and let that set in. You know, like what's going to happen? When does that, you know, the shallow answer is we just all go to heaven and that we're in eternity. There's much more happening than that. There's going to be a kingdom on the earth that we call premillennialism, where the king comes and sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years, and you can see that in here. That's where the glory of Israel is going to be. But now after 1,000 years, the date is only given in one place, in one verse. It's mentioned three times in the same verse in Revelation, where it's called the 1,000 years. And again, is that 1,000 years a literal 1,000 years? I think it is, but that 1,000 years can mean, again, it could be interpreted as, you know, the fullness, a full period of time. I like to think it's an actual 1,000 years. Then after the 1,000 years, some eternal state is set up. I haven't ironed that out yet. I haven't, you know, I can teach through it, but I gotta stop. There is the possibility that once that eternal state is, or that kingdom is set up, that millennium, that is going to be forever and ever the kingdom of God on earth. And we're just going to, this is heaven is coming to earth, and this would be the eternal domain. So in other words, you could just go to heaven. It's going to be in this far, far away place. That's really Hollywood and Greek philosophy, you know, Elysium. I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think there's going to be a physical return of Christ, and there's going to be a physical kingdom for 1,000-year period. And after the 1,000 years, we're going to wrap that up. That's when Satan's going to be released, and we can see that all in Revelation. And then there's going to be one other battle, then that eternal state is set up. But it could be that eternal state just continues right here on earth. Those are three options. I think this is going to end, and there's a new heaven and a new earth. But that word new doesn't necessarily mean brand new. It can mean restored, kind of like there was a new earth after the flood. It was flooded, and then it was restored. And so that fire is going to purify the earth and be a restoration. Those are things that you can get a hint of right here. I'm not ready to tell you, you know, my exact position on that because I don't have it. But let's begin. Chapter 49 through 57, you know, that's eight chapters. And what we're looking here is the servant, and the key is going to be the restoration of Israel, and the Redeemer is going to have to come. So 49, it begins right here, chapter 49, verse 1. Listen to me, you islands, that would refer to the Gentiles. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he made mention of my name. So this we would assume is talking about this servant. And before he was born, he was already known. Before he was born in the earth, he was already eternally with God. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. You know, the seed of the woman. It's like, ooh, what is that? It's a weapon hidden. It's a secret weapon. It's the seed of the woman. Where is it at? It's like, you don't know. It's been hidden in the hand of the Lord. I'll release it when I'm ready. So it says, he made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. Again, that whole thing is, I mean, it's the seed of the woman. It's from the tribe of Judah. And the scepter will not depart from Judah. Now it's in David's family. Is it Solomon? Nope, not Solomon. It's like, where is it? It's where is this crushing of Satan's kingdom coming from? Ah, it's a quiver, it's an arrow hidden in God, and he'll release it at the right time. Then when he does come, it's like a stealth operation. He's born in a manger, escapes to Egypt, grows up in Nazareth, he's a carpenter, and then all of a sudden gets baptized by John the Baptist. He's completely outside the temple. And it's like, this is very stealth. And all of a sudden now he's casting out demons. They go, we know who you are, you're the Holy One of God. It's like, shh, don't tell anybody. And so then he got Jesus' ministry. And then it's like, when's he going to take over the kingdom? Then he dies on the cross. It's like, we killed him. We killed the stealth weapon, the secret weapon. It's like, and then he resurrects from the dead. It's like, what is going on? And so this whole thing, just like Isaiah, it was revealed to him, and he was understanding. We can't think Satan and the powers of evil fully understood what was going on. And this is telling right here, you're not going to see it. You're not going to see it coming. I'm going to hit you up right upside the face right now. I'm going to do it. 3, 2, 1, ah, boom. You didn't see it coming. And so it's like, a great fighter. He said to me, you are my servant. Now here it says Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But I said, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. So at the end, we talked about this before. The servant has three options here. The servant that's going to, the suffering servant, and the Jews and different groups will explain it this way, could be Isaiah. He's the servant. Or it could be the nation of Israel, or it could be the Messiah. And again, as we read through this, it becomes very clear Israel's not going to be able to save themselves. They're going to need this servant. But again, it overlaps. So not only is that overlapping, these things are not in chronological order. We're again standing between the telephone poles so we can understand the first coming and this suffering servant, and we're anticipating the coming in glory. But these things are just kind of rolling together, and hopefully I can hustle through this. But see, anyway, there's a disappointment. Verse 4, I've spent my strength in vain. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. And again, right there, the servant now is going to bring Israel and Jacob back. And then it says, he says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles. Secret weapon. It's a too small thing. Just go get Israel and restore Israel. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles. We'll go get the Gentiles also. So this secret weapon is going to be, it's going to save everybody. It's going to change history. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, see, that's what the church is doing. And the early apostles, they began to understand that. At first, they were not fully understanding this, but the coming of the Spirit and Jesus' teaching. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nations, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you and rise up. Now, this is something I would anticipate is in the future, because he was not just despised by Israel and they crucified him. Throughout history, again, we've had Christian nations and Christian empires, the Holy Roman Empire or whatever. But as a whole, they progressed with their own plan and despised him, the Messiah. But the day is coming, says, when kings will see you and rise up, princes will see you and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful. That's because of Yahweh, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. So I think that's the Yahweh or God the Father or the Godhead speaking about what's going to take place with the work of the Son. This is what the Lord says, verse 8. In the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritance, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. So again, that day of the favor of the Lord is something when he calls a servant, there's going to be an appointed time where he's going to do his work. And Jesus even said that at one of his early messages is, today is the day of the Lord's favor. The day, and that was the coming of the Messiah. He's quoting, he says, I am here. Now, what's interesting here, he says, I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people to restore the land, to assign its desolate, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. And this leads into something that someone was talking about the other night on Tuesday night Bible study, is the Antichrist. And just to touch on this, because this is one of the questions we're looking at on Tuesday night. We got several questions that are just hanging there. We're just reading through it. And just the Antichrist, is he going to be a Jew? Is he going to be from Israel, or could he be a Gentile? Now, as a Christian, as a Protestant, we know if the Jews are going to accept him as a Christ, he has to fulfill all those prophecies. He has to be from the seed of the woman, of course. He's going to have to be from the tribe of, he's going to have to be Israelite, tribe of Judah, from the family of David. He's going to have to be a descendant of David, so he'd have to be a Jew. Now, that's the way we would understand it. But when you talk to the Jews, they're willing to accept the Gentile to be this, and their Messiah, because this Messiah, in some cases, this Messiah is going to do three basic things. He's going to bring peace. He's going to recognize Israel as a nation, and he's going to give them and let them restore temple worship. If you can do those things, you could be the Messiah. You could be what they consider. See, that we say, well, how could that be? He'd be the Son of God. Well, they're not looking for the Son of God. They're not looking for Jesus. They're looking for a very physical. Some of these people aren't even looking for salvation or a resurrection. That means you live, you die. I mean, they don't believe in resurrected life. And we see that even in Jesus' discussion with the Sadducees. And so the model they're looking for, and if you say, I don't know about that, well, here's the model. Cyrus, the Persian, who overthrew the Babylonians and then set the captives free. And right here, this is a simulation of the Cyrus cylinder. They found that and other places where it's been recorded by Cyrus himself, where he sends the people back to their homelands. He establishes peace, sends the people back, not just Israel, but other people back to their nations so they can restore their services, their temple worships to their God. This would be exactly what the Messiah is going to do. And in a sense, many of the Jews are looking for another Cyrus. I mean, seriously, in all seriousness, without trying to be funny, I mean, and I don't think this is the case, but it could be Trump. You know what I'm saying? I mean, if Trump, again, or the next president, I mean, if he would somehow establish peace in the Middle East and around the world, recognize Israel as a nation, maybe move the embassy to the capital, and then somehow negotiate and give them the temple mount back so they could restore temple worship, this person would be recognized by them as the Messiah. He did the work that Cyrus did. Let us go back to land and restore our temple worship, and the nations would recognize us. Now, of course, we would then say, whoa, ho, ho, that's the Antichrist. But that's what we're looking at right here. And so when we talk about the servant of the Lord, we said it could be Isaiah, it could be Israel, it could be the Messiah, or it could be Cyrus or one like Cyrus that's coming. And again, just keep that in mind. Those are all, I've got my way and we've got our ways of looking at those things, but that's the way some people would explain it. So right here, you can see that right here. In verse 9, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. They'll feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. It talks about how excited it's going to be. Shout for joy, it says in verse 13. Verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. In other words, mothers, that's unusual. Well, although they could forget, but I will not forget you. In other words, Israel may feel like they've been abandoned, but God is saying right here, no matter how dark it gets, I am going to come back and get you. Verse 16, see, I've engraved you on the palm of my hand. Your walls are ever before me. Your sons hasten back. And he's talking about Israel coming back. And then it goes over to, let's just keep moving here. He keeps giving examples, emphasizing that throughout chapter 49, verse chapter 50. This is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? In other words, Hosea divorced Gomer, just like God was divorcing Israel. That's what the book is based on. Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sins you were sold. Because of your transgressions, your mother was sent away. Mother meaning your nation was sent away. When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to ransom you? Do I lack strength to rescue you? By a mere rebuke, I dry up the sea. In other words, I can do all of these things. Why didn't you respond? In other words, they couldn't respond because they don't have the ability. They have a hard heart, a heart of stone. And so what they're going to need is they're going to need an answer. So chapter 50, verse 4. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. And this would be, again, now the Messiah. Israel can't hear, you know. So my arm's not too short, so I'm going to have to send someone else to do this work. And it's going to have to be a godlike. It can't be a Cyrus. Another man can't rescue. They can set them free. They can make a covenant with them. But it's going to take this man, which is the seed of the woman, which is deity, God himself in flesh. Then it says, he has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. Now watch, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. In other words, to accomplish this salvation for Israel, this one who's going to be obedient is now, you can see he's suffering. And this is now picking up on that ideal of he's going to be bruised. And this going out to save Israel or the world, this seed of the woman is not just going to crush the power of Satan. He's going to be bruised in the process. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting because the sovereign Lord helps me. I will not be disgraced. Therefore, have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. Again, that takes a lot of faith. You know, the Messiah had that kind of confidence. Of course, I know he's God, but he's going to have to not just trust that God's going to deliver him. He's actually going to have to enter into death, take on sin, descend into the heart of the earth, and then know that there's going to be a resurrection. And so he set his face like flint. He's going to do this. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? This would be the Messiah speaking. Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him comfort me or confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that can condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. In other words, his resurrection. Now those verses are translated by used by Paul to talk about our place in Christ, because this is Christ who's going to go to death, trusting God, and he's going to be vindicated, and no one's going to be able to stand against his resurrection or his coming back as the Savior. And now Christ is now in the resurrected state, and now that we're believers in Christ, those verses now apply to us. And that's exactly what Paul does. He says, who can say to us, you know, no one can stop this process. And this is now, again, the Lord's mighty hand reaching down, doing what no one else could do. We could read on there. Let's go to chapter 51. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut, to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called him, he was but one, and I blessed him and made him many. The Lord will surely comfort Zion. Goes through and talks about all this historical part. Chapter 51, verse 4. Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. He's talking to Israel. The law will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. Now, that's you don't want to forget that. Draws near speedily. And yet, here we are 2,000 years later, and this was 700 years before the Lord came. So we're 2,700 years from the time of this. And he says speedily. So you got to keep that in mind when people become critical of some things in the New Testament that says, you know, it will happen quickly, that the hour is near. And then they say, they want to take all those verses and try and shove them being fulfilled in 70 AD because having to wait 2,000 years, it's like, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, right here, this whole prophecy is going to be speedily, but it's yet in the future. I mean, we're still waiting for it. So that doesn't necessarily mean it's going to happen, you know, quickly in time as much as it does when it is for God's perspective, or when it begins to happen, it's going to happen quickly. So there's some ways of understanding that. But there it is, right there in the Old Testament. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way. And my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look to the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. Now here, we're at the end times now. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. So right there in those verses, using the word speedily, we're encompassing, you know, all of time that history endures. And so it's like speedily. It's like we're talking millenniums here. So just kind of keep that in mind And again, if you ever get into a debate with someone, it's like, well, it had to happen in 70 AD because they said it was going to happen soon. Verse 7, hear me, you who know what is right, you people who have my law in your hearts. And this will be talking to the Israelites. Do not fear the reproach of men or be terrified by their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment. The worm will devour them like wool. But my righteousness will last forever, my salvation through all generations. So then there's that distinction, is you're going to continue to be right. You may not experience the benefits of it today, and you may be hassled by the people of this world, but understand the people of this world, the people that we see causing confusion in our society right now, they are now currently being eaten like wool. They're being eaten by moths. I mean, they're already passing away. They may rise up, but it's like they can't sustain this level of rebellion. The Lord is winning the victory. Again, it's frustrating for us because why don't we just take care of it? It's like, but God is working his, you know, like Peter says, you know, he's slow. We think he's slow, but his slowness leads to repentance. The slower God moves through history, the more man has a time to repent. And we may be at a time in our own, we talked about this late yesterday, just in passing, but we may be at a time in our culture where if things just went, you know, status quo on through, everybody's fine, everybody's fine. But you cause this chaos. Some people that were like, well, everything's fine, they begin to realize how dark darkness is, and you just keep pushing them into this darkness. They're finally going to say, you know, it's almost like drowning. It's like, oh, I'm fine in the water, and now you're getting shoved and you're drowning. It's like you're going to start gasping, trying to find air somewhere, and that's where revival comes. I mean, that could be where revival comes from, where you just push this culture, try to drown this culture. And they may be fine just treading water, swimming out here in the deep end, and just ignoring the rules and the lifeguards and stuff. But all of a sudden, you start drowning them. They're all of a sudden going to start looking for oxygen, looking for the lifeguards. And that's where the church, that's where the redeemed that are currently ready, need to be ready to somehow respond to them and have truth and not ourselves be, you know, part of the problem. That's what the disappointing thing is. Many churches have bailed out. And I just saw a little poll and how really anemic the church is as far as they denying certain truths. I mean, starting with the Word of God or God being the creator or science denying the Bible. You know, science proves the Bible's not absolutely true. It's like, what? I mean, you're going to go there. Well, I'm a Christian, but, you know, science has proven the Bible's not true. Well, you understand how dangerous, all right, okay. Or that, well, Jesus was a good man, but he wasn't the Son of God. It's like, oh, you know, 60% of the evangelicals believe that. It's like, yeah, I'm fine with that. I'm saved. I don't believe Jesus was God, though. It's like, okay, you're not even in the ballpark. And yet, that's the light of the world is the church, and the church denies Scripture, doubts the salvation. They believe they are evolved from dirt, and it's like, and that's the vast majority of the Christians because they become like their culture. Well, anyway, this is encouraging words right here, that's all passing away. They're going to be eaten up like a garment, and that's happening right now. Okay, it goes through and tells. We could read other examples of that. Chapter 52. I'm rushing through this. 52. Awake, awake, O Zion! Clothe yourself with strength. Put on the garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Again, you can't get away from Jerusalem. Is going to be key in all of this. It's not just figurative. Verse 7. How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, you watchmen, lift up your voices. Together they shout for joy. So this is now people going off, and Paul uses this verse also. Wouldn't you like to hear Paul teach the book of Isaiah? But he used this verse also talking about are the church's job of going off and bringing the good news, of proclaiming the good news. And now this, something has taken place, and they're telling Israel, your God reigns. Look at what he has done. And that leads us all the way down into, okay, now we're in chapter 52, verse 13. And now we're going to address this, we're right in this part right here, hitting the meat of this middle part here, talking about the restoration of Israel and the Redeemer. Here it is. See, verse 13, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Now, that's interesting words right there. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, see right there, appalled. They saw him. My servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Oh, that all, he's wise, exalted, he's lifted up, probably sitting on a throne somewhere. And then right away it says, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. It's like, whoa, what is happening here? Well, this is the bruising of the heel while the king power of Satan is being broken, and this is the servant. Now, it's almost like you've got two parts happening here. He's wise. He is going to be exalted. He is going to be lifted up. We know many kings are going to come and bow before him. And then it says right here, just as there are many who were appalled at him. So in one case, he's going to be lifted up and highly exalted. But that's just exactly what took place the first time when he came. He was also lifted up and everybody turned away from him. He was disfigured. So in one case, he's lifted up. Of course, that's going to be just like Jesus says it to Nicodemus. The Son of Man must be lifted up like the serpent on the pole, so the Son of Man, and he'll draw everyone to him. And he will, when he's lifted up on the cross and pays for the sin, he's the Redeemer, they're going to be appalled at him, but because of the plan, he is also, on the other side, going to be lifted up, and they're all going to bow before him. And that's kind of these verses, I don't want to say they're not confusing, but they're talking about, again, two events. He is going to come and be lifted up and mocked and marred and die. He's going to come back and be lifted up and exalted, and everyone's going to bow, every knee will bow. And so you right here, this is the servant. This is the servant that's paying for Israel. Because Israel can't receive the glory of Israel. They can't receive the Son. None of these things can take place unless the Redeemer destroys the power of Satan. The seed of the woman has to destroy the power of Satan, but he's going to only do it by being bruised. Now, it's a nice idea of just crushing a serpent, maybe getting a little bruise on your heel. That's the image. But you can see this is a lot. You don't just crush Satan by stomping on his head. You're going to have to unravel his entire kingdom, which means it's going to be more than a bruise on your heel. It's going to be, well, this is it. This is the price. Just there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man. Now, that is interesting if you consider the cross. And you've heard people teach this, the beatings, the whippings, the crown, the swelling, the being slugged, the club, beat. Now he's nailed on a cross and he's hanging there for 6 hours. It's like it didn't even look like a man. It looks like a chunk of meat hanging in a locker somewhere. His appearance was disfigured beyond any of that of a man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. This is the way Isaiah described it. So will he sprinkle many nations. Now with that was not just the sprinkling, and that's a sin offering, the cleansing of these people. It was not just Israel, it was many nations. And in a sense, many nations doesn't mean I'll pick and choose. Many, it means all the nations. We're just like Abram, all the many nations will be blessed, and here it is. And kings will shut their mouths because of him. There's a day we're talking against, and people are talking against Christ today, but the day is coming where everyone will just shut their mouths and have nothing to say. I mean, that day is exciting. When you see all the garbage that is put on, if it's on the news, social media, people you talk to, philosophers, universities, churches that are saying just ridiculous things, the day is coming where every one of them is going to just shut their mouth and realize the truth is not that confusing. The truth is not that. It's like there's not going to be any debate. And kings will shut their mouths because for what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. And now that's probably referring to Gentiles because they were not told it in the law, but they will see it. They did not hear it in their, the Jewish synagogue classes or from their priests, but they will understand it. So again, the Jews are the ones who have understanding. They've read it. They've seen it. It's been explained to them. But yet, in the end, they still reject it. Now we're going to go to the Gentiles who God didn't come down on a mountain. He didn't give them the law in written form. He didn't give them a sacrificial system. They've never seen it. They've never heard it. But now all of a sudden it's like, oh my gosh, they're going to see it and they're going to understand it. Chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? Again, this is an interesting verse. It's a continuation, it appears. But is this Isaiah saying this? Meaning Isaiah, he's speaking to a generation that, except for Hezekiah and the work that Hezekiah is going to do, Isaiah is going to be, and he's going to be executed himself. He's going to be sawed, apparently, in half by Hezekiah's son Manasseh. So who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now remember, Israel's in captivity, and they can't bring themselves back. They're going to need this Redeemer. And God is saying, is my arm too short? And I haven't forgot about you, but I've got to work a work to come get you. And so the arm of the Lord is reaching and saving Israel. But he says here, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, to who has this salvation been revealed? Does anyone understand what's going on here? It's that he grew up before him like a tender shoot. Now again, now we're talking about that arrow that was hidden, the God's secret weapon. It's like he grew up before him, before God, like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. All that is talking about, you know, him coming out of the line of David, coming out of the stump that's been cut down. Remember, the lineage of David, the king, is going to be cut off and separated from the promise, the line of Solomon. And so the stump of Jesse, the root of Jesse, that's what it's talking about, the stump of Jesse, the tree's been cut down, but out of that's going to come still the promise. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Again, I think I've mentioned this before, that word majesty is the word Hadar, and we're going to see that later on. When who is this riding from Edom, marching with Hadar, marching with glory? And this time, when he came, no one saw him. He's the stealth weapon. It's like he looks like a Jew. There's no glory. If you're God, I mean, show us something. And he did show, well, we mentioned this last time, Peter, James, and John, Mount of Transfiguration. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, especially the priests, the religious leaders. They're like, this is not what we're talking about. A man of sorrows, meaning he lived the life of a human, and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took our... Now, what was going on here? It's like, why did we not see... Why was he doing? Why was he not showing us his glory? Why was he just walking like a normal man? Why was he here suffering like all, like Adam's, the line of Adam all suffer? Why was he walking along with this lineage of Adam, the fallen men? He's walking with fallen men like he was one of them. Well, it says, surely he took our infirmities. And again, that's the word C-H-O-L-I in the Hebrew. It means sickness or infirmities. And carried our sorrows. And that's the word M-A-K-O-H-L, which means pain. So our sickness and our pain. Now you can make that physical. It's the whole being, the sin nature, the pain that was caused by the sin nature. And a lot of people take that off and they run off of the physical cliff with it. We're all going to be healed and never going to die. But this is talking about the general ideal of just the sin nature. If it's pain, if it's sickness, it's just that suffering that we live with because our whole being is corrupted by sin. But he took it. He carried it. Yet we considered him stricken by God. I mean, we did not even understand what was taking place. He was taken, all this to restore us. He was taken and paying the price. He was destroying the kingdom of Satan. And we thought God was destroying him. I mean, it's like, we know it's gone. God would never let someone, a godly man, die like this. So we consider he was being punished by God for blasphemy. And this is all recorded in the Gospels. Yet we considered him stricken by God and smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. Again, pierced, that means right there, pierced. It means pierced. It means something pierced him. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And again, that crushing could be a more like his whole being was crushed. It wasn't just he suffered physically, but he also suffered, I use the word emotional, but in his soul. I mean, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, I mean, you don't have to accept this, but it appears he was in a state of like confusion. It's like, what is going on? Because he entered into sin. He entered into darkness, and God separated himself from him, and he actually paid, you know, God didn't coddle him and take him by the hand, and, you know, he did resurrect him, but Jesus paid the price. He asked, let this cup pass from me. What cup? The cup of the wrath of God. God was judging the sins of the world. It wasn't just like, you know, let's just go through this little ritual and a little typology. He was actually receiving the wrath of God. And so when it says this right here, he says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed. That would be crushed by the weight of God's judgment for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. We're going to end up with peace because the wrath was poured out on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. And again, you can go physical there if you want to, but again, the whole being. I mean, we don't just have, you know, headaches and problems and diseases that we need. You need healing all the way, psychologically, emotionally, your judgment. Everything about you needs healed. You need to be put back the way you're supposed to be. So that healing, to just talk about physical healing, I think you're really focusing on one little manifestation of the sin nature. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We've all taken that and turned away from what God says and gone our own way. We've got our own philosophy, our own truth. We've got our own reality. And it's like we've all gone, and he's paying for all of that. We've all gone our own way. and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So when Jesus died, it was with Israel. And again, you could put this there. This could be Israel in a sense talking or responding, or Isaiah speaking for Israel. But as we know, this extends to the Gentiles also from the very beginning. This is a too small of a thing, he said, for you just to redeem Israel or Judah and Jacob. I'm going to have you go get the Gentile nations also. And so this was everybody. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And I suppose one of the reasons he didn't open his mouth was he wasn't trying to deliver himself. I mean, he accused them on a couple of cases of not having a just trial, because they slapped him, they accused him of things. And it was a fake trial, false trial. But he wasn't trying to get delivered. And you know this, because otherwise on the Mount Olives, he could have just gone over the Mount Olives and just started running. Because the wilderness is right there, and he can survive in the wilderness. We know that from he was there for 40 days by himself. So the Mount of Olives, he just go over and just keep going. But instead, he sat there and waited for him to come out. And then, as you know, they says, you know, we're looking for Jesus, I am he. They all fall down. And he says, you know, I'm waiting. And they arrest him. So he could have argued his case. He could have fled. He could have fought. He told the disciples, I could call a legion of angels. It's like, I'm going to do this because his face is set like flint. He's going to accomplish his purpose. And he's going to trust that he's going to go through this crushing and trust that God is going to meet him on the other side. So again, this is what it's going to take. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? And that's an important verse right there. His descendant, meaning he didn't have descendants. Daniel is going to get to Daniel. Daniel is going to say, he came, the king comes at the appointed time to receive the kingdom, but he received nothing. He was cut off and received nothing. So he is actually the Messiah come for his kingdom and is cut off. He didn't get anything. In fact, he has no descendants. There's no lineage. It ends right here. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. That's why I think like Israel, of my people, like Isaiah is talking about his redemption of Israel. He's speaking, you know, this is how we are going to respond. We're not going to recognize him. We're not going to know it. So Isaiah is talking about himself as Israel. We're not going to see him. But that doesn't exclude the fact that this work that he's doing is going to affect all the nations, because we've already made that clear earlier on. Now here, this is a fun verse too. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor any deceit was in his mouth. So in other words, he was punished like a criminal. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. So I mean, right there, it's like, why was he wicked? He was completely innocent. Why did he suffer? It wasn't because he was violent or because he was deceitful. It was because it was the Lord's will. It was Yahweh's will to crush his servant and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. So even though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, in other words, he kills him like a lamb, he's slaughtered, yet he will see his offspring and prolong his days. He had no descendants. So in other words, his life was cut off. He has no descendants because it wasn't because he was evil. It was because it was the Lord's will. And so it was the Lord's will to crush him, but he's not going to leave him like that as though he's a guilt offering, because on the other side, he is going to have descendants. It's like, so you got that dual thing again. His life was cut off, has no descendants. It's like, that was the Lord's will. But the Lord is also going to prolong him and give him many descendants. Like, so what's taking place here? Well, I mean, we understand that this, you can't keep, you know, this, you know, God in the grave. He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord, the will of Yahweh, will prosper in his hand. Now, what is the will of Yahweh? That goes right back to the Garden of Eden. Adam, man, was given dominion to have dominion over it. Man falls. Man's going to be restored to do the will of God, but no one can do it. Israel falls. Everyone falls. Everyone fails. David failed. Solomon failed. Judah failed. Jacob failed. Abraham, everybody fails. But this now, all of a sudden, this man is going to receive the will of God, and he's going to prosper. In other words, God's plan for man is going to be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Now, again, what we know is Jesus Christ is going to be the point man. He's going to be what we say in Christ, but all of us who come to Christ are going to be in him, helping him accomplish the will of God. In other words, we're not all just going to sit around and admire him. We will, but we're in Christ, being conformed into the image of Christ. So in this kingdom, we're going to be part of his bringing about the will of God. So all that we get to participate in, but it's only because we are going to be in Christ, using his life, his position, his righteousness. That's why it's so important as a Christian to grow and mature, to prepare for that day, and not just say, "Well, I'm a Christian. I'm going to go to heaven when I die." What do you think? You're just going to sit on a cloud and, you know, play a harp and be happy? It's like, you know, there's God has got a will that has never been accomplished. He's got a plan and a purpose for the earth, and all of even things it says that have never been. We don't understand. Just like Isaiah or any of the prophets could fully understand this, where we are going. I mean, you understand? We're here talking about this, talking about glory, and we got the word glory. It's going to be glorious. Tell me about it. Well, it's going to be just really good. It's like, and then, I mean, it's forever. It's like, I mean, even spring break gets long after a while. I mean, it's like vacation. Like, I want to go home. It's like, it's beyond human understanding. In fact, we got several verses that says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard. No one can understand what God has got in store for us. But understand, it's going to be God's will reach and continue to expand because of, well, it says right here, the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now, that is not the first coming. That's the second. So we've got to see how this is taking place. He's got no descendants. He's got many descendants. His life is prolonged, and the will of God is going to prosper. In this case, he's cut off and died. He's beaten, and no one recognizes him. In this case, he's ruling the world. And so all these verses, and we can understand them because of where we're at, but yet I can tell you, I don't fully understand them. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Now you wonder how Jesus knew. Now again, Jesus was God, so we don't know how much he just knew because he was God. But these verses say right here, after the suffering of his soul is going to have to suffer. So right there, it wasn't just physical. There was a soul suffering, a crushing of his soul. He will also see the light of life and be satisfied. Meaning on the flip side of this crushing of your soul, you're going to be alive and you're going to be fully satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. Again, that's salvation. And he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the many or the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Now, there's going to be a plunder. We talked about that in Colossians on the last couple Sundays, the victorious proclamation and the plunder that was brought in. And he's dividing the spoil with the strong. We would assume the strong are the saints. The strong are Israel who comes to him. The strong are the Gentiles who come to him. He's got plunder that he doesn't need at all. He's going to, just like when Rome had the victorious procession, bringing in all the plunder of Jerusalem, whatever kingdom they'd conquered, they didn't need it all. They would hand it out. They'd give it away. And he'll do the same thing. And that's one of the things that ties into is we tie that into Ephesians with the spiritual gifts. Again, that's not the totality of it. But after his resurrection, the Spirit came and distributed gifts. And that's part of the plunder that he took these things. And now with the Spirit in our lives, we've got these supernatural, even in time, even in this age right now, we've got spiritual gifts that are beyond human capacity, human nature that are expanding. It's God, the Spirit, working through us in whatever gifts we've got. That's just the beginning. Because he poured out his life unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors. These things are taking place because of that. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now right there, we are the transgressors, and he is now having paid for our sins. This is right out of 1 John. At the right hand of God is Jesus, the righteous one, who constantly makes intercession, because as soon as we stumble, we have the right to come back and go, yes, but he's paid for it. Again, this is not getting the license to sin, but he is the intercessor, because it's like he's right there before God. He died for us, and so now he's not up in heaven judging us, because he paid for our sins, paid for Israel's sin, so he could have them join him in this victory. So when they do stumble, he's interceding, saying, I got this, and he got the idea that this is covered, and helps us. So we will stumble, we'll fall, but he'll always bring us back because that was his plan. He didn't save us. He didn't die on the cross so we could get saved. They say, "Yep, you sin again," and then kick you back out. I mean, what's the point of that? It's like, because he knows we're growing, and so that's the whole intercession. He's here. That's what the priest's job was, to continue to keep you in fellowship. If you sin, his job is not to condemn you and send you away. His job is to, "I got you here. I'll intercede for you, get you back on track." That's the job of the priest, and that's his job. Okay, chapter 54. Oh, boy. Isn't that something? 54. "Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back, lengthen the cords, strengthen the stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess the nations and settle in desolate cities. Do not be afraid, you will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace, you will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth." And this is now talking about Israel, who's been sent into captivity, and now they're going to be restored. You're going to forget the shame of your youth, you know, during time, because you're going to be brought back, spread out, because you are going to grow. You're going to now start taking up occupation, because this is now talking, now we're moving into this eventually now, the glory of Israel, meaning now that the Redeemer, the restoration of Israel has to take place, but the Redeemer has to do the work. And who gets the benefit? Israel is going to get the benefit. Now this is talking about them growing and prospering. For again, now you can throw this in the category of is Israel going to make a comeback? Is Israel still have a future? Or is Israel just an image in history and they've been cast aside and never to be heard from again and then replaced by the church? Some would say so, but these verses seem to be talking to Israel literally. I mean, being written to them literally, you're going to be dispersed, but you will be brought back with much glory. Now, again, for me, if the church were going to simply replace Israel, you couldn't be talking about Israel and the nations at the same time. Because you're talking about Israel being brought back, and it's a too small thing just to go get Israel. I'm going to go get all the Gentiles also. So it's like, well, that's going to become the church. And the church is going to, you know, combine with Israel. But it's like, if Israel is just a figure, you could just keep talking to Israel and then someday say Israel was just a representation of the believers someday in the future, all the nations. But you've got, if you've got Israel as just a figure of speech referring to the nations, well, then what is it mean when it talks about the nations? That's a figure of speech about what? I mean, what, Israel can't be a figure of speech and the nations be literal. So if Israel's a figure of speech, nations has to be, or the Gentiles has to be figurative. But if Israel is literal, the Gentiles are literal. Does that make sense? I'm talking about replacement theology, that Israel's just going to be done away with and we're going to replace them with the church. But then you're reading part of this literal, part you're twisting this to fit your theology. And that's why we're doing it like this, because right there, if I was of that mind, that's happened to me before. I've got a mindset, and then I read something, it's like, wait, I can't even teach this because it doesn't even make sense with what I think. So I've got to adjust my thinking to the Word of God, which is exactly what's supposed to happen in Romans chapter 12, renewing your mind to the Word of God. Here's what I think, and I twist the Scripture so I prove myself right. Okay, that's exactly what you don't want to do. You have an opinion. You have an opinion. I mean, how disappointing is it in life to have no opinions? Have opinions. Then go to the Word of God and then fix them. Anyways, talking about Israel enlarging, it says, "Do not be afraid." For verse 5, "For your maker is your husband." And that's interesting because Hosea, she was set aside. "The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer." And they write there, "The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer." So is the Redeemer God? Yes. And then God became a man. And so Jesus is a man who is God, who is the Holy One of Israel, who is the Redeemer. So you say, and then the Protestants say, well, we don't think Jesus is divine. It's like, well, the Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel is God. The Redeemer is the Messiah, which is Christ. So Jesus has to be God. So you've got to figure out how you're going to deal with that because it doesn't happen. There's no way, from the Bible, there's no way someone from Israel can go save Israel. There's no way Cyrus can go save Israel and send them back and have all their problems be over. Cyrus can send them back to the land. He can recognize them as a nation. He can give them the temple worship back. Build yourself a temple. But all he's done is restore them in their current condition back to the land. They still need redeemed. They still have the original problem. They're still going to go into captivity again because they can't obey. They need someone to actually reach in and change them. God is either just going to wipe them all out and kill them like a flood, or he's going to have to come and fix the problem. And it's going to have to be divine. The person that does that has to be divine. So, and then, or to say, yeah, I mean, there's all kinds of holes. It's like, well, they really don't have a problem. I mean, they just need to, you know, be good. Do the best you can. Well, that's not how the Bible starts. The Bible starts with man falling and be kicked out. God didn't say, well, you know, I just made you, just spent one day on you. I could have maybe spent more time, but you're doing pretty good for how much time I put into you. It's like, no, he kicked them out. I mean, you're gone. You'll never come back. Put cherubim around this. Don't let them see that again. Go. It's like, well, that's kind of harsh. Yeah, because now you've got a sin nature, and now you're going to have just chaos in your whole history until I come and fix you. So, I mean, it just makes sense. I mean, again, now if you close this and you say, well, here's what I think. Well, okay, now I understand. But now you're no longer Christian. I'm in verse 8, trying to finish verse 54, chapter 54. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. That's a moment. 722 until 30 AD, and then yet we got 2,000 years. It's like a moment, in maybe in God's eyes. I hid my face for you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Okay, now you compare history with eternity, okay, it's a moment. But understand, I'm looking at that word moment, and it wasn't a moment. We're talking about so much history that we forget stuff. People forget all the details unless it was written down. Verse 9, to me like this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will never be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed. Now, this covenant of peace is probably a reference to what Jeremiah is going to call the new covenant, because this covenant of peace is probably what just took place in chapter 53. The covenant of peace was the Messiah establishing a new covenant that people that are in him are going to be, they've suffered, they've been spared the wrath. So that will never be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. And that would be speaking to Israel. O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise and foundation with sapphires. And then just continue to talk about the future of Israel. Verse 16, see, it is I who created the blacksmith, who fans the coals into the flame and forges a weapon fit for its work. And it is I who have created the destroyer to work havoc. No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. This and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Now that is on the other side of salvation. I mean, that's not just Israel in their natural strength or us in our natural strength. That is in Christ on the other side. He says, I know what I'm doing. I've created the blacksmith. I've made coals. I make the weapon. I'm even the one who created the destroyer, the one who's causing all these problems. I know exactly how this works. I know his limits, and I have shut his limits off. He cannot afflict you. You are now delivered, and you are now going to become the heritage of the Lord with a great future. Now, chapter 55, we've got to pick this up next week. And now it's going to say, come all you who are thirsty. Here's the invitation. Did you like what you just heard? Did you like chapter 53 and 54? It's like, wow, yeah. How do I become part of it? Right here. Come, you who are thirsty. Come to the waters. And you who have no money. I don't have no money. I have no way of buying this. I have no good deeds. Or whatever it is. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend on things that you will not satisfy? And basically what it is, we're going to find out as we continue, it's going to be just faith. It's going to be believing. It's going to be trusting. It's going to be accepting. Hearing this and saying, I receive that. And boom, you've got it. And it's free. So we're in chapter 55. We're still here talking about the restoration. We got a little bit into the glory. 56 coming after 55, the invitation, come drink. 56 is going to be about salvation of the Gentiles, because they're going to now be invited in. I mean, you can see how the New Testament follows this very thing. And then we continue on, and eventually you get down into 61 and 60 in here. Now you're going to have the second coming, and this is where the judgment is going to come. What we've talked about here is basically, with some promise about things that will take place in the future, is basically the work of Christ on the cross, or the work of the Redeemer of salvation. Again, prophecy, it's already taken place, but yet the fullness of the impact of that prophecy that's already been fulfilled is yet to take place. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, it was prophesied this would take place. It has, but the full ramifications are still in the future. And when you think about it, we are at a very great time in history, a very cool time, because we are at a place where we can partake of this fulfilled prophecy. We can be saved. We can have the Spirit. We can have the spiritual gifts. We can have some understanding of this. We are redeemed in Christ today, but this is not it. We're still growing. We're still maturing, looking for this greater fulfillment, where Isaiah was on the other side looking, when will this all take place? What will it be like when the Spirit comes? What will it be like to live? He basically saying, what would it be like to live in the church age or on the other side of this? He couldn't say on the other side of the cross because he didn't know it was a cross. It's on the other side of the Messiah coming. I mean, the seed of the woman has come, has crushed Satan, has been bruised, and been resurrected. It's all done. I mean, we're living in that age. But yet, he hasn't come and established his kingdom yet. We're still in this transition period. And that is, I mean, it's so important to understand where we're at in history. Because when you see what's going on and the world, you know, if you want to say falling apart or crumbling in the rebellion, it's like, well, that's the seed of Adam. That's what Adam's seed does. They're in rebellion towards God, deconstructing all of his reality. And Satan's trying to build up momentum because he's got a plan to try and, you know, stop this. And we're told, the destroyer can't. I know that I made the destroyer. I know his limits. He can't even touch this. But he's going to have a run at it. And as a human, it can look scary. It can look big, intimidating. But the thing is, we're already, our Messiah's already come. We're already saved. We're just passing through this fire, but we will not be burned. We're going to pass through the waters, but they'll not overtake us. That's coming up in Isaiah 2. So it's like, again, we may suffer physically, but you can't touch the work of the Lord, the Redeemer. He's done this great thing. So we'll pick up chapter 55 next week and continue. I appreciate your patience. I have high hopes. You're going to just fly through this. That was interesting, though, right? I mean, I feel like it's, you don't want to rush through because it all kind of fits together. And those verses you've heard before, but it's kind of fun to put them in the eschatology sense, eschatology. Okay, I'll pray and you're free to go. Oh, Tony's got brownies. She's got sour cream chocolate bars, which is one of my favorites, especially when I was younger and could devour things like that, like half the pan. And then now I'll have just like half a piece, you know, because times have changed. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for your truth. We ask that we may understand these things, walk them, rejoice in them, and then use these things to our advantage at this time in history to serve you and help the will of the Lord prosper in our own day, in our own homes, in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.